Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Making our way through the seven churches in Revelation, we're in the middle church, the fourth church, Thyatira, the church that tolerated sin. We're moving in a section that it's much easier to preach about the church at Smyrna that is facing persecution because they're standing for truth and to just challenge us to stand for truth no matter what. We move into a church like Thyatira, and we see that Jesus has an open rebuke because of the sin that's involved in their lives, and we don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to be confronted about sin and faced with sin in our own lives. And I've been reminded this week, and as I've been doing my quiet time, one of the things I appreciate most about the Word of Life ministry is that focus on the quiet time, spending time in the Word of God every day. And this week we've been in Matthew, and it's been a reminder to me that Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, sinless. And then as he started his ministry, he started to perform these miracles and do things to authenticate who he was. And as he was doing these things, he gained a large gathering. Crowds followed him wherever he went. But then as he started to proclaim truth, and he started to confront sin, the crowds dwindled. People didn't want to stay around to hear that. You know, and this morning's passage was just the fact that, you know, you obey the law, but you don't understand it's much more than that. You know, if you look at a woman inappropriately, you've committed that sin of lust in your heart. You've committed immorality. If you think about a hatred attitude towards somebody, you've killed them, in essence. And in my devotions, I'd use the New Living Translation, and there's one verse when I go through this section that always hits me right between the eyes, because if you call someone an idiot, you know, it's sin. Basically, every time I get behind the wheel of my car. And if you all weren't idiots on the road, I wouldn't do that, but no, just, you know, and it's sin. And we don't want to be confronted about sin. But Jesus here, as he is addressing the church at Thyatira, man, he gets in your face and said, this is sin and it needs to be dealt with. Look with me in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It says, and to the angel of the church in the Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus Christ has called the church to purity. He has called the church to be holy, and to maintain that purity by dealing with sin in its midst. We talked about the fact that Jesus gave the instructions in Matthew chapter 18 that when, obviously, first we deal with sin in our lives, and that should be a daily thing where we're confessing, we're confronted with sin, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we deal with that. But then he says, as you do that, as you live a life that's pleasing to God and you're walking with Christ, if you see a brother in sin, go to them. Not in a judgmental way, not in a I want to blast you kind of way, but in a loving way, hey, I'm concerned about you. I want what's best for you. but this is a sin issue that needs to be dealt with. And it says if you've they deal with that, they confess, repent, you've won your brother, you worship together, you fellowship together, serve the Lord together. But he said, if not, you take two or three witnesses, those who have observed the same sin issue, and then you go in love to them. And if they don't deal with it, then you bring it to the church. And if they don't deal with it, you cast them out, you discipline. And the purpose is because he wants to see purity in the church. And that happens either by sin being dealt with and confessed, or the sinning believer being removed. Because sin affects the body. You know, and it's a hurtful and damaging thing. After the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ demonstrated his commitment to a pure church. Remember, one of the first things we see in the book of Acts is Ananias and Sapphira are executed for their sin. And on the surface, we would think it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a sin, but God says, I want my church to be pure. And so he takes these steps to make sure that happens, and he brings judgment. Talked about last week the Jerusalem Council that was convened to help believers know this is what you are to do. This is how, as a believer, you should act. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, the Jerusalem Council commands believers to observe these essentials. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you do well. It says, the things you used to do that you were thought a part of worship, that you thought were pleasing, are certainly not, and so don't have anything to do with them anymore. Don't be misled. He says, I want you to worship me and be devoted to me. The Apostle Paul had a compassionate concern for the church at Corinth. And they were to the point where they thought, well, in love, we'll allow this brother to be in sin. And it shows how grace-filled we are and how far we've come. And to that church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first five verses, Paul writes this. It's actually reported there's immorality among you. An immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul himself, in the church at Ephesus, had to put two leaders in that church out because of sin. And 1 Timothy 1:20 says, Hymenaeus and Alexander I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And we look at these and we say, man, what about the love? What about the grace? What about, yeah, but it doesn't change the fact that God is a holy God who hates sin. Paul shared in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he wanted to share why he was concerned about the church's purity. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, talks about the church being the pure bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, despite the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that we should not have sin in our lives and participate in open sin and accept sin, that shouldn't be an everyday part of the life of the believer. In spite of that fact, churches throughout history have tolerated sin, and they followed the example that we see here in the church at Thyatira. And these members at this church were involved in both physical immorality and spiritual immorality. Through this false teacher that had come in and influenced many, many members, it was devastating the church at Thyatira. Charles Erdman, the commentator, writes this about this church. The letter to the church in Thyatira begins the second group of messages to the churches of Asia. In the first group, the church of Ephesus was characterized by loyalty to Christ, which was lacking in love. In the church of Smyrna, loyalty was tested by fire. In the church of Pergamum, the loyalty was lacking in moral passion. Yet all three churches were true to the faith and had not yielded to the assaults of evil. In the case of the church at Thyatira, as of the churches in Sardis and Laodicea, the situation was far more serious. Here, not merely a small minority was indifferent, but large numbers had actually yielded to the demoralizing influences of false teaching. As Jesus shares these letters, there is a progressive worsening in the character of these seven churches, and they're becoming more and more influenced by evil. And that downward spiral sees its lowest point at the church in Laodicea, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. But in the verses we just read, in verse 24 of Revelation chapter 2, the phrase, "the deep things of Satan," reveals just how far this church at Thyatira had slipped in relation to the churches at Smyrna and Pergamum. The Smyrna church, it said, faced hostility, faced persecution, Revelation 2:9, from the synagogue of Satan, referring to those unbelieving Jews that were persecuting the believers there and all the things that were taking place. And then when we looked at Pergamum, it said the church at Pergamum existed at the site where Satan's throne is, and symbolizing that Gentile false religion, especially that emperor worship that was taking place. And in spite of all that, you know, the large majority of believers in those churches were standing firm. They were facing things head on. They were holding fast to faith. But here, the church at Thyatira, the majority of the church was falling into the sin, was giving in and denying their faith and the doctrine and all these things that were taking place. And so this letter is the longest of the seven letters, even though it's addressed to the church in the smallest city and probably the least influential of all the churches. But Jesus says, you know what, we need to get some things straight and some things need to be taught that we're going to proclaim today. You know, thousands of years later, we need to understand who Jesus Christ is. We need to understand truth. All right, so here as we think about this, let's use our familiar outline that we're using. Number one, we see the correspondent. The correspondent, just as in all these letters, the letter is from Jesus Christ. In fact, if you have a red letter translation, all these words should be in red. The author's Jesus Christ. He uses John to be the one who's inspired by the Holy Spirit to record them. But Jesus Christ gives these words directly to the church at Thyatira. And in verse 18, he addresses himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, that Son of God is a picture, it's a descriptive phrase that is drawn from the vision of the risen Christ. We said a lot of these phrases are drawn from that vision that John had and he recorded in Revelation chapter 1. And it clearly identifies Jesus Christ as the author, just as he does in all these other letters. Son of God emphasizes the fact that Jesus is God, his deity, that he is one in essence with the Father. And this is a significant change in wording. In the vision recorded in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is described in verse 13 as the Son of Man, you know, emphasizing the fact that his humility, that he came to serve, that he came to give his life and give of himself, that he can represent the believer as a merciful high priest, and he can sympathize with what we go through and all those things. And in Hebrews chapter, now let me turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That picture of Son of Man views Jesus Christ in his humility, in his giving of himself, in serving, and being able to relate to us as our high priest and represent us before God the Father. But in this passage, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. The only time in the entire book of Revelation this phrase is used. And here he's identified as the Son of God. And the emphasis is not on his humility, it's on his deity. Because his approach to the church at Thyatira, he's not coming to them as a sympathetic high priest who says, "Oh, I feel for you." and I know what you're going through. He's coming to them as a divine judge. He's coming not to bring comfort. He's coming to bring judgment. And that's what's in store for the church at Thyatira as his power moves against this church and this adulterous assembly that is gathered there. It says, as the divine Son of God, he has eyes like a flame of fire. You know, his laser-like vision pierces and sees absolutely everything. Nothing's disguised. Nothing's covered. Nothing's hidden from him. Describing Jesus Christ at his second coming in glory, Revelation 19:12 says, his eyes are a flame of fire. You know, our churches, we can feel pretty good about ourselves, be pretty satisfied with where we're at, and look pretty good, and think everything's all right, but you know what? Jesus Christ sees the heart. He knows the sin struggles. He knows the sin issues that we don't deal with, and he's not caught off guard by that. We can fool a lot of people, but we can't fool him. You know, he sees who we are. The description of his feet as being like burnished bronze. In Revelation 19:15, it says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And this picture of burnished bronze is showing his feet glowing brilliantly as he tramples out the sin issues in the church, as he comes in purity to stand against those sin issues. Now, this description of Jesus Christ would have created shock, would have created fear. If you're a part of that church at Thyatira and you receive this letter and all of a sudden you read it, hey, we got this letter. You read it to the congregation. You know, I know all these things. And when he describes himself as eyes like flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, this isn't a positive thing. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's what we see here in Thyatira. Number two, we see the church. Just as in the case with the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum, we don't have the church at Thyatira recorded for us in the book of Acts as far as when it was founded. Many of you probably, when you hear that term Thyatira, you may think of the verse in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where it talks about a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was in Philippi and received Christ while she was in Philippi. In the next verse, it says that her family came to Christ as well. And so some believe that as her and her family came to Christ, that they went back to Thyatira and they were part of the church being founded there in that city. Most believe that it was a result of Paul's third missionary journey in Ephesus, which we've talked about. All these churches seem to spring from that time. When he was proclaiming for 3 years, he lived in Ephesus, he led the church, and many were coming to Christ and being discipled, and they were going back to their regions. And most likely it was during that time that someone in this region came to Christ, they returned to Thyatira, and the church was founded during that time. Number three, think about the city. The city. Now from Pergamum, which is the northernmost of the seven cities, the Roman road curved east and then southeast to Thyatira. Thyatira was about 40 miles from Pergamum. And Thyatira was located in a north-south valley connecting the valleys of the Caicus and Hermas rivers. Now, unlike Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira was built on a relatively flat area, which played a very significant role in its history and the things that happened there. Thyatira was founded by one of Alexander the Great's successors, Seleucus. And he formed it and brought it about because it was a military outpost that guarded the north-south road. It changed hands and came under the rule of Lysimachus, who was the ruler of Pergamum. The sole purpose of Thyatira was to be a military outpost. And so now it's taken over by this man who rules Pergamum. Pergamum's 40 miles away. If you were going to Pergamum from this direction, you had to go through Thyatira. So he put a garrison of soldiers there, and their sole purpose was if an invading army comes, you hold them off as long as you can. Protect me. Protect those of us who are important in Pergamum. So if you were a part of that garrison, you knew you were the lowest of the low. You were expendable. Now, your life really didn't matter. And you didn't stand much of a chance because there was no natural protection. There were no rock formations. There were no any of those things. It was wide open. And so as those invading armies came, you would see Thyatira run over and destroyed time after time after time. In fact, a lot of times the only time it is mentioned in ancient literature is when it is being invaded by an army and destroyed. That's most of the references to Thyatira. Now, finally, about 190 BC, again, I told you, as we go through this series, you're going to get some history lessons, but stay with me. You know, about 190 BC, Thyatira was conquered and annexed by the Romans. And it began to enjoy a time of prosperity because there was a time of peace. And Rome, in the Roman Empire, overtook so many areas, there was no danger from invading armies anymore. And Rome brought peace to the region. And where before it was a liability that it was wide open and it was part of that north-south road, now it became an asset. Because everybody going to Pergamum, everybody going to Smyrna, to Laodicea, to some of these other areas had to go through Thyatira. And so it became a place where a lot of business was taking place. They were selling a lot of things and all the things that were taking place because of this valley that everybody went through. Thyatira was noted for their guilds. Comparison today is a labor union. That was what was primarily they were known for. Thyatira's main industry was dyed wool and dyed goods from that purple dye from a root that was in that region. But there are mentions in history about guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, the slave dealers had a guild, the bronze smiths. Now, most likely, Lydia represented her guild when she took those purple fabrics to Philippi, which shows that they had a wide-reaching effect because it went over the sea to mainland Greece to provide these goods to sell. And so that was happening during that time. Unlike Pergamum and Smyrna, Thyatira wasn't an important religious center. There wasn't a lot of unbelieving Jews there, so the Christians weren't facing persecution from the unbelieving Jews. Primarily, they served one Greek god, and it was the sun god Apollo. But the pressure that they faced, it wasn't as in all the emperor worship and all these false deities were worshipped all over in these other regions. The pressure that they faced was from these guilds, these labor unions. Because what was happening here, in order to have a job, in order to run a business, you had to be a member of the guild. Like, well, that's not that big a deal. But each guild had their own pagan deity. They had their own false god that they would worship. And so each guild would have their own festivals that if you were part of this union, you were part of this guild, you had to participate in this festival. So every Christian faced the question, all right, what am I going to do? Am I going to stand up for what's right? And I know God says we're going to have no other God before us. And sexual immorality was a huge part of all of these festivals. I know we're not to participate in those things. So am I going to stand up and say that's wrong? No. And lose my job and have no opportunity for a job anywhere? Or am I just going to participate so I can keep my job and think it's not that big a deal? The vast majority of Christians in the church took that approach. I'm going to go and participate in these things because I have to have a job. I have to support my family and I have to do those things. And so because of how they were handling the situation is why Jesus has to come against the church. And we can stand here, you know, years and years and years later and read this and stand in judgment against a church like this, but where would we stand? Faced with the same question, what are you going to choose? What are you going to do? Are you going to stand for Christ, even though it's going to cost you dearly? Or are you going to just give in because that's the easy thing to do? Let's think about number four, the commendation in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Just as he had with the churches at Ephesus and Pergamum, he commended the church at Thyatira before he voices his concerns about the sin issues that are dealing with there. He says, I know your deeds. You know, I know what you've done. And he divides those deeds into four categories. First, he praised the believers at Thyatira for showing love. Showing love for God, showing love for each other. Now, apparently that love was fragile because it wasn't grounded on sound doctrine and truth. But in some ways, Thyatira was strong where Ephesus was weak. Ephesus had lost that first love. You know, here he praises them. In fact, it's the first of the seven churches that he commends for their love. Second, he commends them for their faith. I know your faith. The Greek word there that's translated faith would be better translated fidelity or faithfulness. These true Christians in Thyatira were dependable. They were reliable. They were consistent. And often we see in the New Testament, faith and love are linked together. And the third and fourth thing he says, out of faith and love grow service and perseverance. Those who love will express that love through meeting the needs of others. Those who love will serve other people. They will be steadfast in their perseverance of the faith. Now, not only did the believers in the church at Thyatira possess these virtues, but he says, your deeds of late are greater than at first. Their loving service was being more consistent. Their faithful perseverance was growing stronger. They were growing in grace, and they were maturing in their Christian lives. They were advancing the cause of Christ. And because of that behavior, he commended them. He says, I know your deeds. I see the things you're doing well. But next week, we'll pick up with that next three-letter word that changes absolutely everything, but. I know your deeds, but. And he's going to go on and give a laundry list of things that they're struggling with and sin issues that's going to bring judgment if it's not dealt with. You know what? In each of our lives, Jesus Christ looks with that laser-like vision. He knows our deeds. He knows the things we're doing for him. He knows the love we have for him. He knows the things that we try and present to the world. We try and put our best foot forward, and we try and put out this image that we're okay and we're good and everything's right and we're serving God and we're loving him and we're doing all these things. And you know, he knows those things, but he also knows the sin things and those issues we keep hidden and buried and don't let anybody know about. And if they stay buried, then he's going to look at that laser-like vision and say, but we've got to deal with that. We have to deal with sin in our lives. If we don't, he's going to. I know your deeds, but. Father, thank you as we go through these letters. We thank you for the truth that you are a loving God. But Lord, you're also a holy God, and you hate sin. And I ask that you will help each one of us to be convicted by sin issues in our life, that we will deal with and confess sin. Lord, may we as a body of believers seek to be pure, to just not tolerate sin in our lives or in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and take it seriously as you do. Lord, we become pretty good in our world today at covering up and hiding a lot of things and just being phony. And that certainly doesn't please you and praise you. Lord, it starts with me. It starts with each one of us as individuals getting serious with you. And next week, as we look at some of the ramifications of sin and open toleration of sin, and Lord, may we be reminded, may we be challenged with the fact that we need to deal with sin in our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.